Well, ladies and gentlemen, welcome back. We are almost there. We've only got one more night to go. And tonight is a very special night. Often when you're running series, you get to that middle part. So what do you have in the middle to sort of keep the numbers up? And in culture, often it reverts to sort of sexual themes, so that will bring people in the middle of winter. We didn't really have that option with the themes we're pursuing, and so we've gone for violence. And so we expect a lot of gamers here tonight, and black T-shirts, black jeans, and just dark people. So I think it's sort of turned out about that way. Roy's got his black jacket on. He's serious about violence. But the topic is a really interesting topic, isn't it? And like, in the church, we don't often talk about this aspect of God that's in the scripture. And because there's other nicer things which make us feel good. There's two or three theologians who've made comments. Well, there's hundreds, but there's two or three tonight. I just thought I'd read a couple of quotes from just to set the scene. A theologian by the name of James Bishop, who's talking about divine violence, he says, "The issue, I think, at the end of the day, pertains to whether or not the Christian God can be shown to be morally flawed. If a skeptic could successfully demonstrate this to be the case, then it would impact the entire theological system." I don't think our God's morally flawed, but an interesting reflection. Paul Copeland says, in regard to this topic of divine violence, "To put it bluntly, not everything in the good book is either good or good for us. I realize this may sound blasphemous to some people and flies in the face of everything they have been taught to believe about the Bible. When the church grandly proclaims the Bible to be the Word of God, it gives the impression that the words of Scripture are above critique and beyond reproach." And so, as part of our journey here is having those discussions and reflecting, asking questions so we can better understand this document. And one of my favorite people in the Bible at the moment is Peter Enns, and he says of divine violence, he says, "Biblical portrayals of God's sanctioned violence are typically given a free pass by Christian communities that look to Scripture to give accurate and absolutely authoritative information about God. For Christians," he says, "the tectonic shift away from tribal thinking and killing enemies is certainly driven home by Jesus and the Apostle Paul, as the teachings and actions of Jesus culminating in his death and resurrection, where we see the truly authoritative presentation of God." And so I don't know what we're going to discover tonight. We're very privileged to have two very qualified people have approached aspects of this topic quite differently to share with us tonight. Last week, Hilary was introduced to you, who's come every night from the Brad Jerzyk night right through, has attended, and is now presenting tonight. I think that's like missionary service to a foreign country. Let's give Hilary a round of applause. And Nicola is here by the grace of God, and we pray she'll have the strength to deliver tonight. She is unwell. And she doesn't want to share her bugs or anything, but she's here to share what's on her heart with regard to this topic. So thank you, Nicola, for coming, and may God give you strength tonight. And so and a welcome to Nicola, of course. Thank you, Nicola. And I'll ask Ian to pray for our two presenters. And just the normal culture of the night where our presenters open up the topic from various dimensions which they're coming from. Feel free to put up your hand and ask a question as they're working through, or they may ask for feedback. We'll have a break at a time that works with our presenters, and then it'll be more of an open mic session with questions and that from the floor. And it's a time for us to be learning and reflecting with some experts in the room. And so thank you for the way in which you've developed that culture over recent weeks, and I really look forward to tonight once again. Thank you, Ian.
Thank you, Carl, and welcome to both of our speakers. It's good of you to be with us tonight. Shall we pray as we start? Father God, we thank you for your presence with us here tonight, that we can never be away from you. We can never be in your absence. Thank you, Lord, that you walk with us. And we pray that as we meet tonight, as we listen, as we think, as we wrestle with the subject, that you would help us to wrestle with that which is inside us, to wrestle with what we hear from Scripture, and with our understanding of what to do with those things. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us even in our wrestling, that you would speak to us through the words of our speakers, and you would speak to us through each other. Help us, Lord, as we think about our faith, and help us to think after you. In Jesus' name, amen.
I have elected to go first tonight, so what I'm planning on doing is giving a little rundown of what I introduced last week, which was looking at what it means to wrestle with Scripture. But before I do that, I was wondering if I could get a little bit of audience participation by asking a couple of questions. I'm seeing a guy just shaking his head, no, we're not going to participate. So what I would like to ask is, how many of you in this room are involved in Christian ministries of some sort? Great. Yep. Great. Okay. Well, that's good. That was what I was hoping for. Okay, so including the volunteers, who is involved in Christian ministries of some sort? Oh, good. How many of you who are involved in some sort of ministry have ever had an experience that has led you to go to Scripture with a question, like a specific one, or of God? A few? Yeah? Okay, that's good. And how many have felt that by asking the question that they are entering into a space they're not quite comfortable with? Well, a few. That's good. So this has worked out just as I planned. So what I was hoping to illustrate just by that show of hands was that in this room, there are a significant number of us who have gone to Scripture with a question, but only a few of us go to Scripture, and when we ask that question, we feel like we're treading on slightly dangerous ground, right? So that is the thing that I'm wanting to draw attention to. Sometimes when we ask questions of Scripture, we end up in a space that is really uncomfortable. Not all of us do, but some of us do. And I personally think that this has a lot to teach us. It's what I did my thesis on. I looked at people who end up in difficult spaces when they encounter Scripture. Technically what I called it was liminal spaces. And liminal means you're on the threshold. So you're asking questions that are on the threshold of Christian conversations. Right? So some of those questions are really pressing, like, for instance, violence and genocide. So we end up asking liminal questions, these questions that are on the fringes. Sometimes we ask those questions because we're involved in ministries that push us, and we do it by choice. Right? So people who, in this case, might work with war veterans, they might choose to be in that space, and so they end up asking some interesting questions about suffering, interesting questions about war. But then there are the people who end up in those spaces not by choice. There are the people who end up on the fringes of Christian conversation because they have lived through an experience, because they're asking questions that people don't want to talk about. So a good example of this where you're kind of forced into that space is someone who has actually lived through a war. So, I mean, when we talk about Joshua and Judges and the genocide that happens in Scripture, right, there's going to be some interesting perspectives that come from these people, right? Like, they're not going to be distant we're not going to have a lot of distance from those people. Those people are probably going to see what happens in Scripture and go, is that God? I've seen this horror. I've seen it firsthand. That cannot be God, right? And those people push us. Those people push us to kind of think, well, do we actually need to talk about God in that way? And in its extreme, sometimes it can even mean that those people, they start getting sensitive to every time we talk about violence, right? So every time we sing Onward Christian Soldier, right? Yeah. Or when we talk about putting on the armor of God. Right? There's lots of situations that are going to be quite sensitive to those people. And one of the interesting things that happens is I think that usually there are three responses when we start asking those really difficult questions. The first is to suppress the question. So we have this burning question, but we decide that sometimes for very good reasons, we decide that actually we don't have the energy to address this, or else our faith comes first. And so we decide to go, you know what, that question, I'm just going to put it aside and focus on what I know about God. And I actually think that there are times for this. I don't think that we can always engage with those questions. I think sometimes it's actually unhealthy to do so, particularly if we're in a position of quite extreme pain. I think it's quite important to know what our limits are and then to actually start saying, you know what, I'm going to put that aside. The second response, and this is the one that that often upsets me, is when people feel like they can't ask the question, but the question really matters to them. And they get told, a lot of them get told things like, you just need to submit to the authority of Scripture, right? You just need to trust in God. Why are you still going on about this? And so their response can often be to walk away, to go, actually, this question, this issue, this topic is too important to me. I obviously can't address it in the church, so I'm going to leave. And that one I find really upsetting. Because I think that there is a third one. And the third one is the one that I'm wanting to advocate generally. And that is to wrestle. To actually take your experience and to own it. And to say, this is my experience, this is what I have lived through, this means that this particular passage is challenging for me, and to bring it to God, to bring it to Scripture, to allow it to force us into a space where we ask questions. We actually ask, we actually search, we go and find information, we go and talk to people, we keep pressing into this question. And I think one of the reasons why I find this quite a compelling response is I'm conscious that Jackie and Mike, they talked about some approaches to Scripture, and Mike talked about listening to Scripture first and then playing with it, discussing and playing with it. And Jackie also talked about some tips and tricks and they're really important. I think the difficulty is when there's another dimension, when it's not just play, when we're not just playing with Scripture, we're actually in a more tense space, and we care about the answer, we care deeply. And so wrestling offers a kind of way of approaching Scripture when we recognize that we care about the answer. We care about it, and we are consciously bringing this part of ourselves to God. I think also it's important just to look at some of the benefits of this. And I think the first is, when you wrestle with Scripture, it is impossible to keep your distance. It is close proximity, right? So it requires all of you. It doesn't require just like this kind of cognitive side of you. It requires your emotions. It requires your intellect, but it also requires sometimes even your body, like engaging in physical practices. The Anglican Church is actually really good at this, at kind of involving our bodies in spiritual transformation through the Eucharist, through things like that, where we actually engage really deeply. So that's one of the benefits of wrestling, is that we are forced into close proximity. The second is that Jesus did it. Jesus wrestled. And to such an extent that he, it was described that his sweat fell like blood in Gethsemane. He didn't just, you know, receive a message from God and waltz off to the cross. Right? He wrestled. He prayed. Sorry? He agonized. Right? This is a thing Jesus did. Yeah. And not only that, he was, I think that he encountered the love of the Father in that moment as well. That he showed, he demonstrated what it means to wrestle and then do God's will, right? Acknowledging that Jesus is God. So, yes. Yeah. Yeah. And I think this brings me to the third thing, which is that sometimes the process of wrestling changes us. Sometimes we are transformed when we engage this deeply. And it isn't just our intellect that's being transformed. But that, I mean, like when Jacob wrestled with the divine, he walked away wounded. He didn't walk away the Jacob that had been. He actually had a new name given to him. I mean, if you kind of understand how significant this would have been in the ancient Near East, your name was your identity, but it also, there was an element of control with your name. You only gave your name to people you trusted in some ways. And in this process, Jacob has his name changed by force, forcing a new identity. He doesn't always live up to it, and he's still called Jacob afterwards, which is interesting. But his original name was Striver. His new name was God Will Prevail. Like, that's a massive shift. And this is the other thing. It is the danger of wrestling, but it is also the huge triumph of wrestling, that we end up different to what we were before. And I think that this actually has the potential to bless the church in quite significant and real ways, that when we have people who are brave enough to go into those places of pain and conflict and difficulty and wrestle with those texts that matter to us, we have this opportunity to be transformed by God and receive new insight about what Scripture is saying about the things that matter to us. And then we bless the church. It's a really worshipful stance, I think, ultimately. And that's what I did my thesis on, so there we are. Does anyone have questions? Or response?
Part of wrestling is to live with uncertainty and not have all the answers, not even know sometimes what the questions are. I think a lot of people are uncomfortable in that no person's land. Mm. And people want quick answers, or they want black and white answers.
Yeah.
And they don't cut the pace. So wrestling is a way of getting deeper into God, deeper into Scripture, deeper into yourself, and deeper into your response to God.
Absolutely. The title of my thesis actually was The Terror of Liminality, that it is terrifying to wrestle with these questions often.
Do you think that's why so much of the church around the world avoids having anything other than black and white and avoids wrestling? Or do you think I'm wrong that a lot of the church doesn't avoid it?
So I think the question was, is that why the church isn't engaging? Because it's terrifying? Is that, yeah? Yes. yeah, I think it is terrifying. It's interesting. In classes, you see that moment where people, where students hit their wall. They hit the wall of their knowledge and they've been pushed just a little bit further and you can see the horror. Like, it is actually a proper, I don't know the answer to this. And I think sometimes, possibly in church, we encourage this perspective that we need to know all the answers in order to be safe in our faith. That we have to know. It might be a bit of a Protestant thing, actually, that we have to know. We have to know what the answers are so that we can be good witnesses to Christ, right? We have to be able to answer people. And if we don't have those answers, then we have to be quite humble about it. And I think that's terrifying as well, probably.
What are texts you wrestled with or seen other people wrestle with?
For myself...
The question was, what texts has Hillary wrestled with herself?
Yeah.
Or others?
So I've wrestled with some texts in Leviticus. So this is a bit of an interesting subject, but I've looked at... physical purity rituals, which included looking at menstruation, which was interesting. I think the reason for that was I'd always felt a little bit upset by how uncomfortable God seemed to be with me just being a body. And I found it a very fruitful experience because I discovered that after reading the research, it actually seems to be more cultures that are uncomfortable with our bodies rather than God. Another few texts I've wrestled with particularly are texts of violence towards women. So the one that really stands out for me is the concubine in Judges. That one I find horrifying. I don't know if you know the story very well, but essentially... there's this concubine, she's never named, she's never given a name. And she's the companion of a Levite. The Levite goes on a journey and takes this woman along with her. They have some sort of argument and so she goes back to her father. The Levite follows and to pick her up, essentially. And the father makes them stay a wee bit too long. They set out on the journey back too late and they end up late at night in kind of no man's land and then have to take shelter in a Benjaminite town, where the Benjaminites then demand of the person who's given the Levite hospitality for him to go out so that they can have sex with him. And instead, they send out the concubine and she's raped to death. I have to say I struggle with how hospitality is the priority in that text rather than the concubine. I struggle with the fact that I struggle with the language, how... It is described that she's raped to death and she falls down on the threshold of the house that could have provided her safety with her hands on the threshold and she just doesn't move when the Levite calls her. And honestly, I think that's just horrific. I don't know why it's there. and I just can't quite fathom what was going on in that text. How horrifically violent. And then her body is dismembered and used as a justification for war. It's just the worst. I hate that text. It's right at the end of Judges. I think it's Judges 19. Yeah. Yeah. Actually, do you know, I heard a story about a woman who did a presentation on that passage. And after she had done this presentation where she talked about the concubine a lot, a woman came up at the end and said, I've been involved in gang rape. I've been gang raped. And I never knew that there was a story in the Bible that articulated my experience. That's the first time I've heard my story being told. And she, for her, even though I hate this text, for her, it was a complete moment of God for her, that there was a story that said her experience. So that was really interesting.
Okay. With many stories in the Bible, I regard them as representative rather than literal. I expect that story in Judges is representative, but just what it's representative of is beyond me.
Yeah, I mean, it would be interesting to know. I suspect it might have happened. Whether we should take a moral impetus from it, probably not. We probably shouldn't take it as how we should behave. But I mean, actually, one theory I have heard is that stories like that exist in the Bible as kind of a prophetic voice. That by telling these stories, they aren't leaving Israel in this really holy, holy space, but they're actually acknowledging the flaws of Israel's history. And you see this like with the kings as well, where the kings are not painted as perfect, whereas in a lot of other ancient Near East literature, they were. There was nothing bad about those kings. They were pretty much gods. But, you know, David, he sleeps with Bathsheba. Solomon, he takes off with a whole lot of other wives. Like, these are not perfect people. And I think the history of Israel is not perfect either. And so while I agree we shouldn't take our kind of stance from it, I think it is interesting that those texts exist.
A whole bunch of scriptures that make me, as a professional pastor, very uncomfortable and anxious are that the priests, the scribes and the Pharisees almost always wind up in the wrong. You only have to look at Stephen's speech in Acts 7, and they've all been in the wrong. Yep. And, of course, in the whole of the Passion story, almost all of them are in the wrong. And it's not been easy to walk the footsteps of an official religious pastor, teacher. The scribes, after all, were the biblical scholars. The Sadducees were the ecclesiastical politicians, and the Pharisees were the stern charismatics who were not going to give an inch. Yeah. And I keep finding too much of that stuff in there, and it scared me for 50 years. Mm. If you take it seriously. Mm. There's enough of us here to know what I mean.
Yeah, that scares me too. Yeah. I think it probably should, to be honest. I mean, it is a real corrective. I think one of the really beautiful things that I'm seeing emerging in theological discourse is this kind of humility where we acknowledge our limitations a lot more. You know, I come from this context, from this position. This is what I see. I don't see more than that. I see this. And people can talk with me. They can debate with me. They can check and challenge me. And I think there's something really powerful in deliberately doing that, in saying, actually, this is what I see.
It's a comment, really, but to see whether it can be affirmed or not. That is that Hebrew storytelling in the Old Testament is often very sparse, and I think a lot of the stories that are given there are given without explanation, without justification, and are there so that we can reflect on them and make of it what we can. Perhaps another way of putting it is the old idea of that it is the Spirit of God who helps us to understand the Word of God. So I would take a story like that as absolutely horrifying, the one of the concubine, but there's no justification given that this was God's will or anything like that. Do you agree with that difference in the storytelling technique, maybe of the Hebrews, as compared to modern storytelling, where everything is articulated and opinions are given?
In the context of the concubine story, yes, I think I do. I think that Hebrew storytelling is very sparse, and it can be incredibly frustrating because you're just like, why isn't there more detail about how A led to B? So yes, that is something I noticed a lot while researching. But on the other hand, I think there are times when it does get a wee bit more grey, where it is a little bit trickier in that God, I mean, depending on how you interpret it, but like in Joshua, for instance, it feels like God is saying directly, do this, you know? So annihilate all of the people in this area. Do not spare anyone, including men, women, children, and donkeys and objects, because they are all devoted to destruction. So yes, but also I think it does get tricky. And I think it does force us into an interesting space where we do have to be able to hold this tension and go, I don't know what this means. Yeah, so yes and no, I think, if that makes sense. Yeah. Yes.
Right. My name's Nicola. I am a chaplain at McLaren Chapel at the University of Auckland, and I am running New Zealand Christians in Science, which is a new organisation supporting scientists in this country. And I also worship at All Saints in Ponsonby. I think the verses, you know, about genocide and violence in the Old Testament are terribly disturbing, because there aren't any textual clues. You know, I think you're a questioner. And Phyllis Tribble, particularly, is extremely disturbed by the fact that there is nothing in the text that says this was bad or appalling. And, you know, we can make excuses and we can find ways around it, but then you think, well, why use this text at all? Is this being inauthentic to do that? So I think the problems are huge. There are. I'm a theologian. I'm not a biblical scholar, although I do grapple with the problem of evil, which is related to the problem of violence in the Old Testament. And genocidal texts, as we know, appear throughout the Old Testament, especially in the wilderness narratives and the conquest of Canaan. Later on, violence associated with God diminishes after the monarchy, when God moves into the temple and not the battlefield. But there's enough. There's enough genocide and wanton violence in the Old Testament to make us very, very insecure. My aunt, who was a pacifist, once had to read one of these texts on the roster. They're not all in the, you know, in the roster of the year, at least on Sundays. And instead of saying, "This is what the Spirit says to the church," she said, "This is what the Spirit may be saying to the church." Okay, she might have said, "Hear what the Spirit may be saying to the church." I think the other thing about the genocide and violence in the Old Testament is that it seems to be out of all proportion. I mean, these are people. I mean, what makes us think that they really needed to be punished in this way? And if God had sort of given them a few lean years or the odd, you know, famine, you know, we might have understood, but not all this genocide, especially in God's name. So, Chris Marshall has written a book on this, thank goodness, so I consulted him. And he quotes someone called McIntyre who says, "These people who were the victims of genocide happen to live in the land Yahweh promised to Abraham, and they do not exclusively worship a God, Yahweh, who has never been revealed to them. As punishment for these transgressions, they become victims of destructive violence. The net result is people minding their own business become dead so that nomads can become farmers." John Collins suggests violent texts still possess revelatory power insofar as they give an unvarnished picture of human nature and of the dynamics of history and also of religion and the things that people do in its name. But the very strong statements in the Old Testament about the fact that it's all being done in the name of God and that God is commanding it are deeply disturbing. So what can we say about this? Most of the time we just ignore these texts. They're far too disturbing. And every now and then we wake up and realize that they're still there. I had a vicar who's a friend in Dunedin who wrote to me last year and said, "What can we do about these texts?" He was just newly being disturbed by them. And so I think it is a huge problem. And the evidence of, the dangers of taking these texts as evidence of God's character are that can we really trust a God or know that God is good? It's all very well to be always excusing God or finding excuses or whatever, but can we really, you know, authentically do that over and over again? Humans have always justified violence on the basis of these texts. And again, Christians have, you know, used the violence in Scripture to justify our own violence, whether it's in war, whether it's in domestic violence or whatever. Christian understandings of atonement have become, in some parts of the church, more and more violent. The so-called myth of redemptive violence is perpetuated by things like the penal theory of the atonement, whereby, you know, the son is violently killed by the father in our place, which is a very, very violent image of the atonement and one that was not present at the beginning of the church. Monotheism itself is at stake because many people have argued that monotheism becomes associated with big gods like the violent Yahweh. So there are many dangers in these genocidal texts lurking there. And how do we grapple with them? How do we understand them? So as I said, I turn to Chris Marshall, who thankfully has just written a book, which you should all read, All Things Reconciled, just hot off the press. And there's a whole chapter on the violence of God. And so he points out that the beginning and ends of Scripture are extremely peaceful. that there isn't any sense that God creates evil to start with, and there's no evil lurking there at the end. There's just an awful lot of evil along the way. The New Testament is pretty much peaceful unless you understand the crucifixion in certain ways, in which case it then becomes extremely, extremely violent also. And his first response, of course, is that Jesus is the image of God and resolutely opposes violence. And therefore, we can just stand with that. We don't need to go any further in some ways. But it does leave us with the possibility of splitting off the Old Testament from the New Testament, or the Old Testament God from the New Testament God, which is heresy of Marcionism. And nobody in the church has ever really wanted to embrace that. We want to say that Jesus came in the tradition of the Israelites. He came as the fulfillment of Israelite prophecy. The whole story of Israel is in some sense fulfilled in the person of Jesus. So it's not satisfactory to just say, well, we're splitting off the Old Testament and we're having the New Testament. It also doesn't do very well for our relationship with Jews to do that. So he says the range of possible responses are, one, don't question God at all, which is what some people think. Don't question God. God had God's reasons for these genocidal acts in the Old Testament. We don't understand them, but who are we to question God? Much like, you know, the answer to Job. But I don't think any of us are really satisfied with that response. And even Abraham questioned God in Genesis 18, 16 to 33. In fact, you get quite a lot of questioning of God going on in the Old Testament. Second possibility is there are pleas of mitigation on God's behalf. There really were acts of idolatry which were so bad that it justified the genocide that was being asked of them. And the Canaanites lived in the land promised to Israel, and they don't recognize Yahweh, whom they had never met. So the problem with that is that it's very hard to understand, really, the depth of the evil of idolatry in a people who has never, ever had access to Yahweh, and why it was thought to need to be punished so severely. And really, we can't go around saying that the ends justify the means anyway, or we get ourselves into very big trouble. We can sanitize real-life violence in the biblical text by allegorizing it or spiritualizing it, or I think you were saying, Carl, making it representative. But I don't think that really helps either, and nor does Chris Marshall, because why are there so many violent things to be spiritualized and allegorized in Scripture? You still have that problem of why the images are, in fact, so violent. Now, 4 and 5 are interesting, and some people would say that they were really quite close to each other. And number 4 is that historically and theologically, these texts are false. They're the product of biblical authors projecting onto God their own violent fantasies and vengeful impulses. And, you know, that's possible also. I mean, in fact, it's certainly true that they were projecting onto God, but is that all that was happening? And as Chris Marshall says, if we go that way, there lies danger also, because it's so easy to then just describe God in our own liberal image as well. You know, that God must be this way just because God is, we don't like those other images. But number 5 is the one that he comes down with. He says that there is evolving revelation. There is a change in how God's attitude to violence is understood. And the violence is how God was experienced, but Jesus brings fresh revelation of God and therefore fresh revelation of how we might understand the genocide in the Old Testament as well. So that's where he would come down. It's subtly different from 4. because he's saying that we're not just imagining a peaceful God and just projecting that onto God. This God is actually revealed in the New Testament, in Jesus, because Jesus was so resolutely pacifist. And if Jesus is the representation of God and the image of God, then God can never have been someone who sent people off, to commit genocide. And Chris actually makes an analogy with the reframing of the law in Paul, that Paul takes the Jewish law and reframes it and identifies it with grace. So that, and you get this sort of reframing of Old Testament law and Old Testament practice again and again from Jesus and from Paul in the New Testament. So he says God's trump card looks very different from previous hands that God has played. Now, I don't know what you think about all of that. As I said, go and read Chris Marshall yourself. But I have a few other thoughts about this as well, which are probably more dubious. I've always been very interested in the rape and massacre at Shechem, because what was happening at Shechem is that the Israelites, the Jacob and his sons, were moving peacefully into the land of Canaan. And there was a rape. There was a rape of Dinah, and I'd be the last person to want to minimize that. But what happened next was even worse, which was, the prince of Shechem agreed to be circumcised with all his men, and in their agony, they were then massacred by the sons of Jacob. Perhaps that was where everything went wrong, and that the violence in the Middle East has been reverberating ever since from this rape and massacre at Shechem. The other thing that I want to say is that there are little hints in the Old Testament, not everywhere. There isn't anything for Judges, for instance. But there are little hints of a correction or a resistance happening in the Old Testament to these genocidal stories. So I had to preach on the Good Samaritan once, and I read up what the Jewish author Amy Jill Levine had to say about the Good Samaritan. Now, she has written a book, Short Stories of Jesus, and in fact, she's actually written a whole commentary on the New Testament from a Jewish perspective, which, of course, is very fascinating. But anyway, she says that what the people in Jesus' day would have heard and would have associated the story about the Good Samaritan going down to Jericho, they would have associated that with the story in Chronicles. Second Chronicles 28:8-15, where we hear that the Samaritans captured 200,000 Judeans after a bloody war that left 120,000 dead. So this is the northern kingdom came down and captured the southern, a bit like the Taliban today. And the Samaritans took them back to the north and abused them and enslaved them. But then a prophet named Oded spoke up and said, because the Lord God of your ancestors was angry with Judah, God gave them into your hand, but you have killed them in a rage that has reached up to heaven. Now you intend to subjugate the people of Judah and Jerusalem, male and female, as your slaves. So hear me and send back the captives whom you have taken from your kindred, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. That's quite astonishing. But even more astonishing is the fact that some Samaritan leaders actually agreed with the prophet and sent back the prophets. And they didn't just send them back. They took them on their own donkeys, and they provided them with clothes and food and drink, and anointed them with oil, and took them, in fact, to Jericho. So you see there's very strong echoes with the story of the Good Samaritan there. So I think that that's a little story of resistance of genocide in the heart of a text that really was dealing with genocide as though it was all right. And you get the prophet speaking up and saying, well, no, it wasn't really all right, but certainly what you're doing to these captives is not all right, and you better take them home. So the good old prophet Oded. And in fact, when I was giving this sermon, it was interesting because It was the week that Lord Chilcot had published his statement about the Iraq war and his condemnation of Blair. So it was sort of like Lord Chilcot was an Odid of today. He was prophetically condemning a war that had happened just a few years ago, in fact. So, of course, this is all very complicated, but I think this is the only way ahead if we want to keep the Old Testament and the New Testament part of the same canon. And as Hilary says, you know, it requires a lot of struggle, a lot of grappling with the text, a lot of explaining to people who think that we are being inauthentic in some way. So I'll just stop there and see if you've got any questions.
Well, perhaps you might just take our coffee break wine break and toilet break now, as we normally do, and talk amongst yourselves, have your questions ready, and we'll reconvene in 5 or 10 minutes. And thank you, Nicola, for your presentation. Thank you.
I'd like to pick up on what's implied in Chris Marshall's number 5, but express my surprise that in all these 3 evenings, apart from this reference here, we don't seem to have done any work on the development of faith and the understanding of God through the very long journey of Scripture. The Scriptures themselves are at least 2,000 years old, and there's probably material much older than that lying behind it. I've just recently read a Jewish biblical scholar applying the methods of historical criticism to the Jewish Bible. It's been absolutely fascinating to see this man working deeply on the historicity, the mythology, the invented side, the symbolic side of what we call the Old Testament. And so that the kind of difficult narratives from the Old Testament you've each been struggling with, and I understand why you are, and they are difficult stories, but surely these are some of the very early material of the Israelite quest for the understanding of God, and that the Bible isn't just a book that synthesizes together. This is the documentation of over 2,000 years of faith, evolvement, and development. And some things are quite primitive, leave alone the things that the New Testament actually cancels out to our knowledge. And I just want to raise this whole question of development. It's touched on in number 5, but I think it's about time we actually talked about that in this forum.
No, I agree. I think it's the only way around. But also, I mean, I think the Jews do have more of an attitude of grappling, of struggling with the text anyway. And that's always been more of their tradition. And it's not just go to Scripture and sort of read off a few facts. They get into it and really do struggle with it, although they have struggled with the genocidal texts. But you can see it coming out even today in Jewish politics, you know, the myth of redemptive violence and et cetera, et cetera. So it's not missing even from Jewish sort of theology today. But no, I think we do need a developmental thing. What it does tend to do to some people who are on the conservative end is it tends to say, well, you can't just read off from Scripture, you know, what it says. So if it says, God says, go and do this, it's not really that. It's just the people, the Jewish people, trying to make sense of their world and their threats and their, you know, inner propensities towards violence and attributing it all to God, you know. And you get that today, you know, if you get hyper-Calvinists who sort of say everything that happens really happens for a reason, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And sort of somehow or other, deep down, God really approves of it all. So it's something that's coming up today. It comes up today as well, yeah. Yeah.
I agree as well. I'm just conscious of one dimension which makes things a wee bit tricky as well, is that within the kind of perspective of progressive revelation, we do also have to be mindful of the things that we think are developing, because it can be difficult to know within our own context. I think that there are some fairly strong themes of development in some areas, and there are some that we're just like, I think that this is where the progression is going, but I could be wrong. I think that's probably just one note that I think is a tricky thing to balance, because on the one hand, yes, progression, but on the other, we don't know what that progression is entirely. So, yeah.
I do think that the progression continues today as well, you know, that we did progressively as a church, as a people, realize that slavery was wrong. And that took, you know, the testimony of the Spirit in our midst over a long period of time. It was the same with women and allowing women's leadership in the church. And, you know, we're having some sort of ongoing similar sort of debate over sexual issues today. So I think that Jesus did say, you know, that the Spirit will inform us of things, you know, that he's not telling us, that he wasn't revealing at the time. So there'll be ongoing revelation from the Holy Spirit.
Without trying to do a cop-out, I'm going to stick with the difference between literal and representative. Literal wars have occurred throughout history, in Asia, in Europe, in Maori society, and would have occurred in the biblical societies as well. A lot of those can be validated from archaeology, etc. The first thing that we have with the biblical wars, we're having trouble finding archaeological evidence to validate them. So is the Bible working on another plane here? Is it effectively saying, look, these are bad people, they are godless, they are a waste of space, presume them dead, and anything that they contaminated, be it livestock or objects, presume that wiped out as well. That takes them out of the game. Now pay attention to the guidance from the one true God.
I think actually there's some interesting stuff happening with Jericho in this respect. There's quite a bit of archaeological evidence to suggest it's definitely a little bit tricky to reconcile it with the biblical text at the moment. So I definitely know what you're saying. I think my one question maybe would be how you decide which are representative and which are not, because that is an interpretive decision. While I think it can be done, I would want to know the reasons behind it. What is motivating that decision for you? What is informing the choices? Are they based on research that you're doing, which, I mean, they may be. Those are just the questions that are kind of in the back of my mind, like what is behind that decision? But that's just me. Yeah.
Hi. Thank you guys for speaking. Just feeding into what you've said about number five, evolving revelation, I heard a very interesting talk many years ago. And they talked about God working within the culture of the time. And I think that probably, more possibly, feeds into number five, because they talked about him relating, particularly they were talking about Abraham and God relating to Abraham. And you know when God tells Abraham to sacrifice his son. Well, Abraham came from, he wasn't Jewish then, he was from Ur, wasn't he? From Ur. So he was coming from a different cultural perspective at the time, where child sacrifice was probably quite normal. So I just wonder if God carries on relating to us and just pushes us a bit all the time, and works within our culture and then changes it a bit, and works within our culture and changes it a bit.
Yeah,
Yeah, I mean, I agree. I think that's true. Luckily, there was an angel and with Abraham, and he listened to the angel. But yes, yes, I agree. Yeah, yeah. That's right. We could do with a few more angels and listening to a few more. Yes.
just picking up on what the last speaker said, one of the problems for me when I think about Revelation being progressive, we're saying that God has revealed himself. Well, was God actually misleading us when he revealed himself through some of these passages that we have problems with? I didn't catch what the gentleman over there said, other than one sentence, that these people were a waste of space. Does God ever think of us like that? That we are a waste of space? And that's not the Jesus that I know about, who, you know, came seeking the lost and all of those. So I just get what I'm getting at is, to what extent then are we able to say that this is a revelation of the character of God in these passages?
Well, I think we have to say that it's not a complete revelation, that the grappling with it, the intention to include God in an overall understanding is part of revelation. But the idea that God has demanded all this stuff is mistaken, and that really it is the warring cultures in the post-Neolithic period that have wanted revenge, etc., etc. I think also today, you know, we have a much better understanding of how we are influenced by culture, and that we, you know, we don't have any absolute free will, and we don't. What we do is pretty much what our culture tells us to do, and that makes us even less, I think, even less sympathetic to the idea that a whole lot of people would just waste your space and should be gotten rid of. So I think we have to look at the fact that, you know, there are limits to the revelation of God within a very ancient culture, and that some of what they were mistaken in some sense in thinking that God was wanting revenge and wanting genocide, and that every now and then there was a prophet who could see this and said so. I mean, if you think about the whole sacrificial system, and then, you know, in Isaiah we get the idea that God doesn't want sacrifice and he can't abide them. So there's obviously some sort of progression going on, even in the Old Testament as well, which makes it all very confusing.
Hi. Just had a bit of an issue with Marshall's five there. That when I become a Christian, I didn't have I didn't go to church for 2 years. So I came out of a gang and drug addiction, and I was abused as a child. And so there was a lot of violence in my life. I was extremely violent as a teenager. And so when I became a Christian, I stayed away from places like this, and I just got myself a Bible and, I'll be honest, a huge bag of weed, and just worked my way through this book. And as I read this book, it wasn't speaking to cultures or anybody. It was speaking to me. And so I aligned myself with Adam and Eve, that I had made this fateful decision and I had taken things that I shouldn't have taken. I had walked on a journey of extreme violence, and now I was in this unfolding revelation where I was getting to know this God that I'd somehow lost along the way. And now I had a battle within my own life that the text was speaking about, that I had land to reclaim, that God was reclaiming land within me. And I think he's doing that within all of us. And so Marshall's sanitizing real-life violence in the biblical text by allegorizing and spiritualizing it, for me, going into the land within my life where the men, women, children, dogs, objects and everything were killing me, I had to destroy parts of my very being to live. I had to reclaim the land because God was saying, hey, what I used to do was not only not good for me, it was not good for anybody. We had to reclaim this land. So there was this unfolding revelation. And it's, yeah, the, Paul, as you said, Nicola, Paul and Jesus reframed text. Mm. And I think we all do that. We pick up these stories and they somehow speak in to our lives. And this living word of God is transforming us. We were created, it says in Genesis, let us create man in our image. Mm. Well, we somehow lost that, but somehow by faith we have Christ within us, the image of God within us, and that for me is the evolving revelation. And so it doesn't really matter for me the Old Testament text of people dying, because actually it's about us here and now having a relationship with a living God who loves us and has chosen to transform each and every one of us. So for society, I'm not really bothered about. What I'm actually bothered about is the individual, and I'm bothered about a God that wants to communicate with each of us through each of our lives, but also the Bible. Cool.
I mean, I think that's a wonderful image of sitting down with some weed and reading through it. Maybe we should all try that. And I think... I think
that
there's. I don't. Well, maybe not. But anyway, I think that. I mean, it often happens. I think with a first reading of the Bible, you know, and that some sort of, you know, that God sort of speaks to us anyway, in spite of all these things. But it doesn't mean that that's how we should go on to deal with the text. It's wonderful if it happens, and if you can read your own, you know, life into it. After all, St. Augustine was told, you know, open up the text and read it, and he did, and he, there was something random in there that was for him, and he became a Christian. But it was not how he then went on to address the text. And so I think it's wonderful when that happens, and it does happen. And I think the text can be read at lots of different levels. So yes, especially if you're imaginative, you can have this fantastic interaction with the text where it is meaning something to you. But in the end, I think we all have to come back to the text a bit more soberly and say, what are these texts doing there? You know, it doesn't counteract that first wonderful impression. You know, I read the Old Testament first without being too disturbed by it. It's only when I started to really think about it that it bothered me. So, yeah, I mean, it's a great story, and I'm glad that happened. Yeah.
I think, sorry, just to respond to that as well, yeah, I think I when I was young, I did the whole dropping the Bible open at various pages and believing that God was speaking to me personally from, you know, what came out. And to be honest, there were lots of really special moments in that for me that I think God did use. But like I'm also reminded of just the benefits of wrestling, that they can be very individual and very personal, and they do transform us individually. I think, though, part of my hesitation would also be around the bits where we talk about walking the way of the cross and dying to the self, and what that then means. When it talks about us dying to the self and, living for the kingdom, for lack of a better word, or living for the church, you know, like, you know, how do you kind of talk about that, particularly as we don't just live in an individual space, we live relationally, and so. You know, with the triune God, we see a fantastic image of inherent relationality with a God that is relational in God's fundamental self, and that catches up the whole of the earth in that. And so I think when we start taking that quite seriously, then we're forced into a space where we do actually have to think about how we are impacting not only each other in the church but also society, and think about that really seriously and the transformative process that we are all on as well.
One of the things I've encountered as I've been, you know, reading a bit, listening to various speakers and such about this is the other question to consider, for instance, with the genocide with the Canaanites, is the fact that, well, actually, they didn't go out and slaughter all of the Canaanites and all of the women and all of the children, because later on you hear about ongoing issues that they had with the Canaanites. So I think it's important not to read it on a flat level and just look at a text on a page and say, oh my gosh, look at this. You know, God ordered them to do it, and it must have happened, and therefore did God condone that actual genocide? You do actually have to look at it in a more layered way and look at the full context, which then brings up all sorts of other questions about it. But I think it's you know, in its worst situation, it's where people will take one verse out and use that as a proof text to justify X, Y, Z. But even a layer back from that, if you just accept the whole problem. I guess part of the situation is where one of the problems with this for us that is damaging is when there are people who are arguing with us or arguing with Christian faith and presenting this as a reverse proof text of that, well, how can you believe in the God that justifies this? And if you can come back and actually look at it and say, well, you know, did that really happen? You know? So, that's another. And then there's the whole challenge of how you follow that whole process through. So, yeah.
Yeah, I'm reminded of something that Yale brought up a couple of weeks ago, actually, how we engage a community when we engage with Scripture, and how there are lots of voices going on. And so I really agree with what you said about not reading Scripture on a flat level, that, you know, despite these kind of quite clear commands seemingly from God, you know, they didn't actually wipe out everyone. And actually there's one situation where a group manages to trick the Israelites into protecting them, and it kind of seems like it's sanctified in some way. Like, it's a really bizarre little conflict. But then again, there is also the problem of that this is the reason often given for idolatry later on, that because they didn't wipe them all out, now they have idols, now they have all sorts of issues. And so there are lots of dimensions, I definitely agree. It does get tricky, but yes, yeah.
Well, they did, didn't they? They made a golden calf.
Yeah.
The question I have is that we have two scriptures in the New Testament, one in Timothy and one in Peter. So one is written by Paul and one is written by Peter, who were the apostles and who knew, well, Peter knew Jesus personally, Paul didn't, but he had a pretty heavy encounter with him on the road to Damascus. So I think he was actually very aware of who Jesus was. And the thing that they both say is that Scripture, or no Scripture, is, pardon me, what it actually says is all Scripture is God-breathed or inspired by God, and is profitable for doctrine, correction, reproof, and instruction in righteousness. And Peter says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture comes about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. In other words, they're not the will of man, but the holy men of God speak as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So in a matter of law and before God, it talks about in Deuteronomy the fact that, you know, a matter is established by two witnesses. This is just two witnesses, but there are many witnesses that sort of say that the Scriptures are not the interpretation of man, they are the word of God, and that it is God speaking. So when we come to the violence that is obviously in the Bible, and we've talked about that a lot. I mean, I also think of Noah and the time that Jesus ironically said would be just before his return would be like the days of Noah. And the point about that God was saying was that that time was a very violent time and that men did evil before God and that he regretted. I mean, you wonder at how God would say, I regret creating man. I mean, he created man. He created us to be for his pleasure. Everything was created by God for his pleasure. And then he's saying of man, man is so evil and he's doing such horrible things that I am really fed up with the fact that I made him and I'm going to wipe him off the face of the earth. Now, whether you believe in a whole earth flood or anything like that doesn't really matter. The point is that God was making a point that he was going to judge mankind. And he's saying that as in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man returns. Now, I happen to believe and I happen to rejoice in the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back. The bridegroom is coming. And we are in the time of the days of Noah, which means that we have great evil in our time. Now, God judges evil. That's what he does. And when he came into, when the children of Israel went from the wilderness, crossed the River Jordan and went into Canaan, and whether, and I believe personally that we will find one day Jericho and the walls will have been shown to have tumbled down. However God did it, I have no idea, but he's God. He can do things. And this is violence because they then went in and wiped out those people. Well, what do you say about that? You know, is this the will of God? It must be because Scripture says that everything is written by inspiration of God, not man, God.
Yes. So in the Timothy passage in particular, I think a new word is created to emphasize just how important it is to take that seriously. So I just want to affirm that, particularly because we are in an evangelical space and this is the question, how we approach difficult texts when we believe it is the word of God. And I definitely understand that. I think I'm conscious as well that if we start looking into some of the details, it does get a wee bit tricky at times. Like, do we think it is the divine word of God in Hebrew, in English, in Greek? So there's translation things, and there's lots of decisions that go on there, and lots of people who have been led, obviously, in different ways, which is tricky again. I think as well, I think one of the things that I'm also conscious of is when we talk about divine inspiration, what we are talking about, are we talking about it from our understanding of what inerrant means? Because I think sometimes we might put our own expectations on what perfection looks like. I'm not saying that this is necessarily the case, but for instance, in Genesis, there are genres involved that have creation narratives. There is a definite structure that Genesis follows. And it reflects understandings of the world at the time. And if we expect it to do what it's not doing, then we're going to run into some quite big difficulties. So like in Genesis, part of the structure of the whole book is basically to affirm God made everything, God is good, God made us to be God's image bearers, and God is sovereign over everything, right? However, if we start using it in other ways, where we start wanting it to explain details about how everything was done, then I personally think we start heading into territory where we're expecting something from the text that the text isn't actually answering. They literally didn't have the questions we have. And I think that is something we need to be conscious of. When we say that God's word is God's word, we are coming to the text still with our context and our questions and our expectations about what perfection, what inerrancy, what all those things mean. And I think we need to acknowledge that in detail and then wrestle again, if that makes sense, so that we can be open to seeing it from how they would have seen it. Does that make sense? So, like, instead of seeing it how we want it to be, seeing it from how they would have seen it, I think, is a really important step in order to understanding Scripture well. That's just my perspective. Maybe you have some more thoughts on that, Nicola?
Not really, but what you describe as a premillennial position, you know, that everything's going to get worse and worse before the end and then Jesus will come.
Yeah,
but there is a sort of post-millennial understanding, which is that everything's going to get better and better. And the other thing is, you know, which was pretty common in the 19th century, for instance, but the other thing is that, you know, are you sure that things are getting worse and worse? Because lots of people will say that they're not. You know, the violence is decreasing, for example. So, you know, every age thinks it is in the worst time, and the young are behaving badly and all that kind of stuff. So it's sort of hard to really be sure what's really happening. And if we become too attached to the idea that, you know, Jesus is coming back, then we don't try to make the world a better place because, you know, Jesus is coming back. So that's what I would say about all of that.
Okay, I want to bring a different perspective. I think, Hilary, you partly answered my question. I'll preface what I want to say by saying I'm a scientist and a Christian. And Nicola would know my background. And what I fear in what you say is that we do a very bad service in conveying what you're saying, and I support what you're saying, to young people. We do not serve them well. I've dealt with young people, young adults, for 50 years, and many of them come from a background where they haven't been encouraged to think this way. And I think we do our young people a disservice by not actually allowing them to grapple with this early enough. Now, I'd be interested in your comments on that.
As a young person?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Younger than you. I'm thinking of my grandchildren, for example.
Yes. I think I know a lot of people my age who have walked away, possibly for good, as a result of not feeling able to ask questions, particularly when they get to university. It's a real thing. Like, you start being exposed to a ridiculous amount of information now, and, I mean, even not at university, just having access to the internet. And having a stance that doesn't allow for questions, doesn't allow for people to explore and wrestle and ask difficult things, I don't think serves anyone well, actually, not just young people. But I think it is particularly challenging because I think you do also need guidance in those spaces as well. Yes, and I think part of it is a character thing. Having someone sit down alongside you and be prepared to go in that space with you, even if they don't have the answers, is huge. Having someone who is prepared to do it and wrestle with you. But also, I think having people who have journeyed a bit further and are able to hold on to the perspective that this isn't the end of your faith, you know, by asking these questions, it's okay to sit. That is definitely something that I think older generations in particular have to offer in truckloads, because, yeah, just holding on to the bigger picture. It's okay. This is okay. You're okay. This is, you know, these faith questions are big, but you're okay. Is a very, and I feel very blessed because I got to do this. I got to go to Laidlaw where there were heaps of people around me, all older, all who had done a lot of wrestling themselves, and I met people like Nicola as well, and I'm kind of stoked that I'm even here because Nicola's totally my hero, and just got to sit with difficult questions with people who were older and had been doing it for longer than me, and it was safe to do it, and it was honestly a very liberating experience for me.
I don't know what it's like at Massey, but at Auckland University, most of the student Christian clubs are extremely conservative. And anybody who was trying to be questioning or to think about these things in those groups would find it almost impossible. So it's the peers that are in fact standing, you know, in the way. It's extremely concerning. Yes. Yeah.
I really like the way that you two have emphasised the journey and the wrestling and the willingness to wrestle and be really honest. I think that one of the most important things in the Christian life is for us to be honest with ourselves and with what we're dealing with. Julie's question, I don't think, got answered really, because it diverted on to matters of eschatology and the inerrancy of the Bible, and which you could go on about for a long time. I think what was behind it, and this was in my mind as well, is that when I hear people talking or having difficulties with the genocide passages, that God would command the annihilation of the Canaanites, often people seem to be much more comfortable with, say, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, or the Great Flood, where God judged the world, assuming that these are true things that really did happen. So the first question is, are you comfortable with the idea that God actually has the right and the responsibility to judge? I think that, this is my personal opinion on this, is that because God, if you like, is the ultimate authority, and because of love, he will and must ultimately remove evil from the world, and that the passage that in Genesis 6 where God looked down and he says it was grieved, the Hebrew word has the idea of the pain that God experienced. So there was no pleasure or vindictiveness in this. And yet, the story goes on to say that he destroyed the world except for Noah. So are you comfortable with that? The other thing is that there was it relates to it, and that is that, that in the New Testament, I'm not so sure that Jesus was quite as gentle as you gave the impression. Both from the mouth of Jesus and from the apostles, there's a little bit of somber warning and so on. So I wonder if we're missing something here on this question.
So the first question first is essentially, am I comfortable with God as judge?
Do you think he judges? That's the only question, really.
Yeah. Well, okay, so with John, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to Christ. So, I mean, it is there. It's pretty hard to just ignore that, particularly given the theory that John is a big theological interpretive lens of the rest of the Gospels as well, which is quite interesting, I think. Yes, I think it is something that is difficult. I won't deny that I wrestle with it a little bit, particularly when I see how Christians interpret that in real life. So I think sometimes when we say Jesus is judge, we then go, which means this, 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 which I sometimes have difficulty with. And so as a result, it probably has become, if I'm acknowledging my context for a second, the way that I've seen those kinds of phrases used towards people means that I am a wee bit sensitive to that subject. It doesn't mean I want to outright reject it, because I want to stay in that tense space. And I think what I have noticed as a result is that when I, particularly actually, if I can share a slightly personal story, when I finished my thesis, I became very conscious of how unkind people had been in my research towards women in particular throughout history. And honestly, the thought of a God who didn't respond to that kind of injustice, I couldn't handle. I wanted a God of justice at that point. And I think it's probably similar when we do experience quite extreme circumstances. We are forced to acknowledge that God is just. And actually, if I can touch on a subject that was raised briefly, anyone who has been through abuse is going to know this as well, that actually it's a really important part of healing for those people often to hold on to the fact that God knows what has happened and he thinks it's wrong. I think it's actually a really important thing to be able to do, to be able to say that there are things that are wrong in this world. I guess my only corrective, or not corrective, but like my addition to that would also be that I think my problem is more with how we then interpret that. I think we have to be so careful when we look at those passages, because sometimes we take those passages as license for us to behave like God and do the same thing. And I don't feel comfortable with that, I think is probably the thing I'm more uncomfortable with. I do trust that God is just, so I think I'm okay with him being judge. It's when other people take that judgment into their own hands and don't trust God to do it that I have some difficulties.
I think also that in the New Testament we see that God has, that the way in which God judges the world is through the crucifixion, which is a very different understanding of judgment from, you know, hellfire and damnation or whatever. So at last it is revealed that the powers and principalities really are overcome, but they're not overcome by some violence or cosmic violence. They're overcome as Jesus accepted crucifixion. And I mean, the other thing I would say, I suppose, is that, you know, we have the parable of the wheat and the tares, and that in this life the wheat and the tares are intertwined with each other, and we're told, you know, that we can't just get rid of the tares without destroying the wheat as well. So the whole business of ultimate judgment, I think, you know, that whatever the evil powers are, I think they will be judged in a sense, or are being judged, but that judgment happens in a different way from the way we might imagine, and it won't really happen until the end of time.
Well, thank you, everybody, for your questions. It's really interesting to be finishing at the cross again tonight. I remember Jackie last week, we got to the judgment sense at the end, and she said, here's our God on this cross, and what did judgment look like? And he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I feel as though we've been given that image again tonight of what does this God's judgment look like as we sort of ebb towards the end here. And so in the context of all of that, if you weren't here last week when Jackie took us through and how to work with Scripture, there's a copy of the PowerPoint over on the table here on the side here, which takes you through the progressive revelation and people's growing understanding of God through Scripture, etc., some of the things which have been alluded to tonight. So I think what we're hearing, I think, through the evenings is some coherent themes are coming through from different speakers, etc. So I trust that is of help to you. But first of all, I just think our ladies deserve a great round of applause. Nicola's survived the evening with her cold, and we do appreciate you coming tonight, Nicola, with your ill health. But next week we close out, and we've got every night special in its own way, and next week we seem to have a real biblical scholar because he's got a beard. Like, there's something holy about that. Like, I think it's sort of Old Testament type thing. It looks authoritative. And Andrew Shamey is someone I've known over the last 8 or 9 years. And what I really appreciate about Andrew is the way in which he tells the story of Scripture, takes you into the story as a story from Genesis through to Revelation, how it all works together. And so he's going to actually take us into the story, but from an Israelite perspective of the Israelites living in exile and how they were starting to put the story together to retell, to hold on, to pass on to generations, but also to remind them of who they were and how that comes to bear in Christ and how the story from Christ carries on right to the end of Revelation. And so, but also bring a little bit of money next week because he's got a book which he and Roshan from Laidlaw College, the principal, wrote 10 years ago called The Insect and the Buffalo. It's the thinnest book on the Bible you will ever read, but it takes you through the whole narrative. So he's going to bring copies of that as well. And so I'd really suggest if you've got friends who haven't been along and you thought it may have been a bit theological or whatever, this is a night of storytelling, okay? And it's actually going to actually thread the story through in a way that just might surprise you. So I encourage you to bring friends next week and pass out this pamphlet to friends, etc. And there's articles over on the side here. There's the one from Jackie from last week, some handouts from the week before. But in the tradition of Cafe Theo, we pack up as a community of faith. We hold hands together. We sing Kumbaya together, all those kinds of things. And so we're refining the act a little tonight. What we need is, obviously, everything on the table's cleared away, and you've done a superb job with that in the past. But we need 5 of the tables to go through to the room next door and have 4 chairs around each of those tables. And then the balance of chairs and tables we put in here. So a little more clarity with instructions to improve efficiency in our pack down. God bless you. We look forward to seeing you next week. And thank you to everyone.